I was reminded when Emily was small, Lisa was in line at the grocery store, and this line just wrapped. It was not going anywhere, and they were waiting, and people were getting frustrated, and it was taking way too long. And Emily's just a little toddler, and she yells out, "Let my people go!" She learned that in Bible class. But we were let go. We were set free in Christ. And it's such an awesome feeling. We are in a series on the names and titles of Jesus, and we're learning so much more about Jesus by looking at all these facets, like the different facets of a cut diamond. We're seeing all these amazing facets of Jesus that maybe we hadn't considered, because now we're looking at them through the names and titles of Jesus. And so if you would, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. These days, marriage is considered a social construct that was invented by humans over time. We know, of course, the truth that marriage is not a social construct. It's actually something that was created by God in the Garden of Eden before sin, before death, before suffering or sickness, meaning that marriage was plan A. It wasn't a band-aid, you know, for a broken and sinful world. It was a plan. It was actually plan A in the garden from the beginning. Now, that's interesting, because in a sense, spiritually, symbolically, marriage is a remnant from the garden. It was in the Garden of Eden, and it's still a remnant for us today, which might explain why Satan wants to destroy our marriages, right? Because it's from God. It's something that came from God. It was something given by God in the garden. It's something that Satan tried to wreck in the garden, and he's still trying to wreck today. But think about this, that the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. So there's something about this that's symbolic, and it comes through in this title of Jesus, that Jesus is the bridegroom. What does that mean? First of all, why does Jesus refer to himself as the bridegroom? He actually refers to himself with this name. When I look up in the dictionary, what is a bridegroom? The Oxford American Dictionary says, a man on his wedding day, just before or after the event. Okay, so that's what a bridegroom is. And Jesus actually refers to himself as a bridegroom. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here, Jesus is actually referring to himself as the bridegroom. And the question is, why? What is this reference? What is this spiritual symbolism about? We see a parable regarding the bridegroom, and that's our text here in Matthew chapter 25. Read along with me, if you would. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy and for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Another clear reference to Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, this is an interesting parable. I don't know of a wedding that's ever started on time. There's always delays, right? And this was no different. I mean, wedding customs in the Middle East are very different than in the West. But even in the East, the weddings don't get off started on time. And in this case, it's kind of a custom that still takes place today, because I heard about a traveler who was in northern Israel. He was driving on a road in Galilee, near Galilee, and they're driving on this probably a dirt road, and there's these 10 maidens dressed up in dresses and in jewelry. They're playing some sort of instrument. They're singing and they're dancing going down the road. And he asked the interpreter, this traveler who's driving, to ask, you know, where are they going? So he asked this group of 10 maidens. They said that they're going to spend time with the bride while she waits for the groom. So they're going to keep the bride company. And that's where they were headed. So the traveler asked the interpreter, "Can you ask them if we can see this wedding?" And the interpreter says, "No, you don't know. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow night. It could be the night after. Nobody knows when this happens." It was just kind of a custom over there. Sometimes a wedding could last a week. Another custom was that often the bridegroom and his groomsmen would wait to surprise the bridal party. And so they would intentionally wait, even after dark, to surprise them and maybe even catch them sleeping. And then to surprise them. And then there's this... And so there was this custom that took place even today in the Middle East. And then another custom that might help us understand this parable was that the bride and groom, either before or after the wedding, would hold court, and basically kind of an open house. You could go in and out. And so there's this picture here of the bridesmaids all going with the groom and his groomsmen, and the door is shut. But when the other bridesmaids came, the ones who didn't have oil or enough oil, the door was shut and they weren't allowed in. So you have this picture. It's a sort of a marriage metaphor going on, but it's talking about Jesus being the bridegroom and the delay in his coming. And so take a look at some of the lessons we might learn from this parable. Some things in life cannot be obtained at the last minute. So for example, you can't study for the final exam, the day of the exam. You're not going to obtain that at the last minute. You're not going to obtain good character the day you need it. It doesn't work that way, does it? Character is developed daily, you know, weekly through your life. You can't just obtain good character at the last minute. So here's these 10 virgins. Five of them were prepared with enough oil for their lamps. The other five were not, and they weren't going to be able to just pick that up at the last minute. And then also, some things in life cannot be borrowed. So they wanted to borrow the oil from the others. But there are some things in life you can't just borrow. You can't borrow someone's faith. You got to have your own. You have to have your own faith. You can't just borrow someone else's. You're like your parents or your friends. You have to have your own faith. You can't borrow a relationship with God. You can't just borrow that. You can't borrow another person's character. You have to have your own. So it's kind of a warning that we've got to be ready, because there's a delay for the bridegroom's arrival. So what is this? We know that Jesus is referring to himself as a bridegroom. We also know that marriage is a metaphor throughout the Bible. The Bible begins with a marriage, it ends with a marriage, and in between, there's this metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor of marriage as well. So, for example, in Hosea, God speaking through Hosea, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So there's this marriage metaphor throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Isaiah 54:5. So again, a marriage metaphor of a relationship between God and his people. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Isaiah 62:5. How fascinating, this marriage metaphor describing God's relationship with his people. And how does a bridegroom rejoice over the bride? Well, they're all different. And we know the bride's looking for tears, right? She wants to see tears. And often there is tears when the bride is walking down the aisle. There's tears in the eyes. There's a lump in the throat. Your words get all tied up. You can't talk, right? And what does God say? "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Have you ever thought of God rejoicing over you in that way? In a way that tears, words that can't be spoken, a lump in the throat, just overcome by emotion? Wow, and God says that that's how he rejoices over you. So you have this metaphor of marriage that is a metaphor for God's relationship with his people. But there's an inverse metaphor, because not only is marriage a metaphor for God's relationship to his people, adultery is a metaphor, right, in the Old Testament. And so here's a spiritual metaphor of adultery. In Hosea, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Hosea, of all the strangest things, God actually told Hosea to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And he was told by God to do that. And he did it. And she kept cheating on him. And he would bring her back. And then she'd cheat on him again. And he'd bring her back. God intentionally had Hosea marry a harlot for a spiritual word picture, so the people could see this is what Israel was doing to God. They were committing spiritual adultery. And Isaiah to Jerusalem, "How the faithful city has become a harlot." Ezekiel, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." So the idolatry that Israel engaged in was cheating on God. Their idolatry was actually committing spiritual adultery against God because of this marriage metaphor. This is a spiritual metaphor. And you can't miss it in Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 probably goes into more detail than any of them. And Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. Listen to what God says through Jeremiah. "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done?'" So he's, "Have you seen this? Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, 'After she had done all these things, return to me.' But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about, basically, he mentions rocks and trees, you know, almost like pagan idolatry, you know, where they believe everything is God and God is everything. This idea that we're not going to worship God the way He wants to worship. He wants to be worshipped. We're gonna do this our way. And so we see this metaphor all through the Old Testament. But there's also this metaphor of marriage in the New Testament. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, water by the word, Ephesians 5:25. So here's a marriage metaphor, spiritual metaphor in the New Testament. And it's how husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, he goes on to say, that's essentially committing spiritual adultery, trying to come up with a different Jesus, preaching a different Jesus or another Jesus. We might say today a health and wealth Jesus, you know, a Jesus that makes me feel good about myself, you know. God bringing a people without sin into a kingdom, you know, without wrath, by a God without wrath, into a kingdom without judgment. Just kind of a, let's create our own feel-good Jesus. So marriage is this metaphor, and you can't miss it in this famous parable of the wedding feast. You remember that parable? Matthew 22. This is a famous parable. This is, I think I've told you, is the parable that made me so mad, it made me study my Bible. Because I just could not understand this parable. Let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a king. And he's talking about a marriage that the king arranged for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he went out to other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest, they seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite into the wedding. So this initial invitation went out, and that's often how it was in Eastern culture. There was an announcement made in advance that there's going to be a wedding. And then right before the wedding, then the announcement was made again to remind everybody. But what had happened was the people that were invited to the wedding, they were too busy. They had too much going on. And, you know, they were just too important. really, they were just too important to show up. And so it really made the king upset. He was going to make sure that there were guests at this wedding feast for his son. But there's added details here because, you know, there were others who actually took the servants of the king and actually treated them spitefully and then even killed some. And so the king took care of that business. He destroyed those murderers and their city. But then the wedding feast has still got to take place. And so he tells his servants, go out. Those people who you first invited, that we first invited, are not worthy to even come. So he sends out the invitation again. And he says in verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good, bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man is speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's almost a parable within a parable. It's like a two-part parable. And yet, there's something about that second part that just really made me mad. Because I was thinking, how can you just invite people out in the highways and the byways under bridges, invite them all to this, you know, everybody, invite them all to this wedding feast, and this guy shows up and he doesn't have a wedding garment on, and now you're going to cast this man out in outer darkness? Where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? How is he expected to have a wedding garment if you invited him out from under a bridge? See, that didn't make sense to me. So it made me mad enough to start studying my Bible. What does this mean? And that's exactly what Jesus does with parables. He puts that parable out there, and it's like a mind bomb. It goes in because you don't think it's about you. It's just a story. But then when you start thinking about it, that truth bomb goes off. And you start to realize that this parable was intended for those who want the truth to search for it. And those who don't want the truth, it's just a story. Move on. Nothing to see here. But those who actually want to know what it means, they'll dig in. And they'll start searching. Come to find out, there was an ancient custom that when a king invited guests to a wedding, he provided the robes for the guests. They weren't expected to have a wedding garment, you know, coming in out of the field. The king actually provided the robes. That was an ancient custom. But is it biblical? Is it biblical to insert that interpretation? Well, it is. Because in Isaiah 61 and 63, what does Isaiah say? He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. You see, the king gave us a robe. It's a robe of righteousness. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So you're given a robe of righteousness made white by the blood of the Lamb. However, for some reason, some people don't want to wear it, right? They maybe think their robe is better, or maybe they're tired of wearing it, and so they take it off. And here's this man at the wedding feast, and he's not wearing the robe that was provided for by the king, which is an insult to the king. It's basically saying, my robe's better than yours. I don't need your robe of righteousness. It's like the good person argument. I don't need the blood of Jesus. I'm a good person. Why are you talking to me about Jesus? I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drug dealer. What? In other words, my righteousness is fine. I don't need the blood of Jesus. I don't need a robe of righteousness. I've got my own. It's an insult to the king. And so this is the metaphor that we find. The invitation went out, and of course, the first people were too busy and too important to attend. One person said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. They had indifference towards God. God's not important. I've got other things that are more important. And then, of course, I don't need a robe of righteousness. I'm fine. So you see this adultery metaphor, spiritual adultery in the New Testament as well. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So you have this spiritual marriage metaphor in the Old Testament and the New, and you have this spiritual adultery metaphor in the Old Testament and the New, and the meaning is the same. So why bring this out? Why is marriage a metaphor for God and his people? Why is that? Why does God use this metaphor? Other than all others, why this one? Why is marriage the metaphor in the Bible for the relationship between God and his people? I think there's a few reasons. Number one, because it's the closest and most intimate relationship on earth. There is no other relationship on earth where two people become one. That's as close as possible on earth. No other relationship has that level of intimacy and honesty. And this is the kind of close relationship we're to have with God through Christ. It's so close. This relationship between you and God is so close that Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you realize how exclusive that relationship is? That if somebody loves father or mother or son or daughter more than him, they're not worthy of him. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about. Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, family's going to sometimes fail you, right? Sometimes family's going to turn against you. Why would they do that? Because if Jesus is first, they're not first now. You see? So marriage is the closest, most intimate relationship on earth. Also, marriage is a relationship based on love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we're talking about a self-sacrificing love this relationship is based on. And that's the love that we're to have in our relationship with God, an agape, self-sacrificing love. But get this, it's even more than that. It's an exclusive, jealous love. Do you remember in the Old Testament, God says, I'm a jealous God? And we think of jealousy as a bad thing, like a morbid jealousy. You know, when we hear the word jealousy, we think of morbid jealousy. But that's not the jealousy that God is talking about. He's talking about a godly jealousy. That's what the Bible calls it, godly jealousy. But look at this, how it plays out. In James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? That doesn't happen in marriage, does it? We never fight, right? No, this happens in life, not just in marriage. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a fascinating phrase. Here we are, fussing and fighting because we want all this stuff that we can't have, you know, and people are in our way to get what we want and yada, yada, yada. And we want to be friends. We want to be friends with the world and friends of God. And so we've got one foot, you know, in the kingdom, one foot in the world. And then he says, anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God's love for you is so strong that it's a jealous love. And he doesn't want you just pouring it out in the gutter of the world. He jealously yearns for the spirit that he allowed to dwell in you. It's a part of his love. It's a jealous love. He cares about you and hates to see you waste that love. Also, we see that marriage is it's the closest, most intimate relationship on earth. It's a relationship based on love. It's also a marriage is also based on faithful commitment for life. So you have this faithfulness. You're committing yourself to your spouse in marriage, but you're committing yourself to God, spiritually speaking. So you've got this faithful commitment. It's, of course, a covenant relationship for life. So you're entering into a covenant with God that just as a ring symbolizes everlasting eternal love, you're entering into an everlasting eternal covenant with God in this marriage metaphor, this special relationship between you and God. And if we were to ask also one more reason, because marriage is the beginning of a new life. When we attend a wedding, you're not just celebrating a new marriage, you're celebrating the beginning of a new life, right? You're celebrating the joy of them starting out in a new life. Doesn't mean it's always going to be perfect. I remember when Lisa and I got married, it was a little chaotic because we had friends coming in from all over, from Washington and some other places, and we didn't have enough cars to go around, and we didn't want them to have to rent cars. So we lent our cars out. And so after the wedding was done and after the party afterwards, we go outside and we have no car. We're just standing there and we have no car. Everyone's taken the cars and we're just standing there not knowing what to do. And thankfully, Don and Lillian Watson were there, and Don had a 65 Mustang. And he pulls up and he says, "You need a ride?" So they gave us a ride in their Mustang. But what happens is, it's the beginning of a new life. And so as we got home and we were meeting at Grandma and Grandpa's house, then we're going to leave on our honeymoon, I remember my mom and dad standing there. And there was this look on their face that struck me. It wasn't a happy look. It was kind of a sad look. And I'm thinking, we're just starting a new marriage, a new life. And they had this look of like, almost like they don't know what they're getting into. It's not always going to be easy, right? And they knew that. They knew that, but now you're getting through life together. You're not having to go through it separately, alone. Well, it's the same thing. When we begin our new life in Christ, we are beginning a new life. And it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. But it does mean that we're going to have his help, right? We're not going to have to do this alone anymore. We can actually have his strength, his spirit helps us and strengthens us. And we're beginning a new life, born again. So there's a lot of implications on why marriage is a metaphor for God and his people. And the question is, what are we to learn from this metaphor? Well, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, be prepared, right? That's what that was about. There's going to be a delay. There's going to be a time where we're going to wonder, why hasn't the Lord come yet? You know, why are things so hard right now? And we're going to be tempted to give up or to not be prepared or to burn out, right? If you're burning your lamp and you don't have enough oil, some people burn out. So they burn out in life and end up not being ready. Some people, they'll trust in their past accomplishments. They'll think, I've done enough. You know, I've read my Bible. I don't need to keep doing that. You know, I've been to church. I don't need to keep doing that. I don't need to go to class. I'm fine. And so what happens is they're resting on past accomplishments. The oil that they had already, well, eventually that oil is going to run out. Your well is going to go dry. Why? Because you're just resting on past accomplishments. You know, you're going to burn out. Your well is going to go dry. And then you're going to blame God, probably. Why is God doing this? When, you know how it goes. You know the story. The lesson of the wedding feast. Be sure to respond to the invitation. The invitation went out. You know, I'm too busy. I got other things to do. So the first lesson of the wedding feast was to respond to the invitation. The second lesson was to be sure to accept the gift of grace and be faithful in wearing it, in wearing the robe of righteousness. So you have two parables in one, a parable within a parable here. So we've got to accept the gift of grace and not brag that, yeah, this is me. I did all this. Look at me. Look at my robe. No, this is a gift of grace that we didn't deserve. So we've got to accept the gift and then be faithful in wearing it. Don't just cast it aside. When I read Revelation 19 in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of many mighty thunders, thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an incredible invitation. It's not to be spurned. It's to be accepted, to attend. So you have this marriage in the beginning of the Bible. You have this marriage at the end of the Bible. And what are we to learn from the marriage metaphor? His covenant faithfulness to His people, His everlasting love for His people, even the heartache of His jealous love that cares for your soul, and then also our faithfulness to God. This is a relationship, not just a one-way relationship. So in Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this isn't always going to be easy. There's going to be tribulation, just like in a marriage. Marriage is going to have hard times. Well, our Christian walk is going to have hard times. And these Christians came through a great tribulation, but they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is an everlasting relationship. It's an everlasting love. It's why God gave you a spirit, so that this could be a never-ending, everlasting relationship based on love. That's why He is jealous over the spirit that He gave you. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." He goes on to describe the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's all of God's people. It's all of the redeemed of all time. And when you read on in this chapter 21, the city, this great city, the bride, it represents all of God, all of the redeemed of all time. And it says there were 12 gates. And the 12 gates were the 12 tribes of Israel. And it had 12 foundations. And the 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles. So take that symbolism. You have the complete number, all of the redeemed of the Old Testament times, and then you have all of the redeemed of the New Testament times, and all of them are gathered together in the celestial city, the holy city, and this is the bride. The redeemed of all time, whose robes of righteousness were made white in the blood of the Lamb, who have been given a new hope, a new future, a new life, all because of Jesus. It is an incredible metaphor. We are just kind of scratching the surface. It's just a beautiful metaphor, spiritual metaphor for God and His people. And we enter that relationship by reenacting what Jesus did on the cross. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised as He was raised. In the resurrection, we're raised to newness of life. And then we're faithful unto death. I have to say that when you read the account of Jesus' baptism, it was right after that baptism that He was carried into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. And that tells us that even after baptism, we may be attacked, tempted by the enemy. But God is there with us now, and He will help us. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.